Right, hello church. My name's Nick, associate vicar here. Two questions struck me as I was preparing for this passage. One, why on earth did I call one of my kids Judah? And number two, what on earth has this sordid story got to do with anything? Right? Dysfunction, death, sex, abuse, blame shifting, prostitution, incest, and a paternity scandal. Yeah, sometimes it's interesting. Sometimes people think that the Bible is a collection of nice stories that are meant to inspire us to clean living. And then you come across something like this, and you realize there is something much more profound going on. The Bible's doing something much, much deeper than that. See, it addresses real human experience. The depths of real human experience. This story is about lives that are devastated by the wrong that people do to one another. It's about lives that are devastated by the life-shattering consequences of sin. Now look, many of us here in the room will have experienced the fallout of deeply wrong things that people have done to us, or maybe that we have done to other people. Family dysfunction, divorce, abuse, death. There'll be issues here that touch on our lives and on the lives of those around us. And really the question is, that this story raises, the question is this: is there hope in lives that have been devastated by the consequences of sin? Is there hope in lives that have been ripped apart by the wrong that people do to one another? We're going to see this disturbing passage. Basically, it moves beyond the ravages of sin to provide a picture of grace breaking through. Three things we're going to see. First, we're going to see Judah's faithless sin. Secondly, we're going to look at Tamar, see Tamar's faithful deceit. And then third, we're going to see God's grace breaking through, and I hope by the end of it you'll know why I am happy that I called my son Judah after all. Okay, shall we pray? Let me pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you that your word is so real, that it really does address the depths of human experience, and we pray now that you would show us your grace. Amen. Right, so let's dive in. Verse 1, if you haven't got a Bible, do grab one and flick to page 42. Look at verse 1 with me. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. So first thing we're going to see, is my clicker working? First big thing we're going to see, Judah's faithless sin. Hopefully that'll come up. Don't worry too much. So notice verse 1, okay? Judah is running away from his family. Do you see that in verse 1? He's moving away from his family. Now Judah's family, we've seen in Genesis, they're the family of God's promise. They've got these massive promises about how God is going to use them to bless the world, but Judah turns his back on that. He runs away. He has no interest in being part of God's plan. Verse 2, he marries a Canaanite woman. Now, marrying a Canaanite woman is a big deal in Genesis. Both Abraham chapter 24, Isaac chapter 28, they're really worried about this happening. It's not a racial thing. It's a spiritual issue. They're worried that their family is going to get assimilated into the Canaanite worship and the Canaanite culture, which was pretty grim, and lose their identity as God's people. And that seems to be exactly what's happening to Judah. So a couple of details you may have missed. In verse 4 and 5, his wife names his second and third kids. Very, very unusual in that culture for a wife to name the children. It's a little hint that this family is getting sucked into the Canaanite way of doing things. Next, another detail, verse 12, his best friend Hira takes him to a sheep shearing festival. Now, at these festivals, people were encouraged to participate in ritual fornication with cult prostitutes as a form of fertility magic. It's grim. It's the equivalent today of somebody going on a business trip to the red light district in Amsterdam. Right? It's that kind of thing that's going on. And Judah's running away from God. He's getting sucked into this. And notice what his kids are like. Look down at verse 6 with me. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, it's his second child, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as your brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to avoid providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. So Judah's firstborn son is so evil, the Lord puts him to death. Now, that almost never happens in the Bible, that God ends the life of an individual. So we don't know what he was planning to do. We don't know what he was doing, but it must have been awful for God to act like that. Must have been awful. So the Lord puts him to death, and that creates a problem, right? His wife Tamar is now a widow. Now look, widows mean a huge deal in the Bible to God. The whole way through, they have to be taken care of. So Leviticus chapter 5 details a husband's relatives are responsible to provide a family for a widow. Why? Because in that culture, to function, you needed to have a family. It's not the same in our culture for well-being, inclusion, dignity. Probably the main thing we need is education. But in that culture, it was family. Without family, you're consigned to a dead-end life. And so Judah gives this the widow of his first son to his second son. Oh, man, do you notice? His second son treats her as a sex slave. He sleeps with her, but he refuses to give her the chance to conceive and have her own family. So he'll take her body, but he denies her her rights. And the Lord puts him to death too. But after that, notice what Judah does in verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, I'll live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. You see what Judah does there? He palms her off on her father. We find out later he has no intention of giving her to his third son. He's committing her to this dead-end life, denying her her rights, denying her justice. And the worst thing, I think, is how he justifies it. Look at verse 11 with me again. Look at what he says there. He thought, my other son, Shelah, may die too, just like his brothers. He says, my last two sons died. Maybe it's her fault. Do you see that? He blames her. He justifies his own mistreatment. He shifts all the blame onto her. Right, this is a man who sold his own brother into slavery, plunged into a shotgun wedding, runs with a bad crowd, fails as a father, and has ditched his family. And yet he blames her. It's not me, it's not my kids, it's her fault. It's her fault. I don't know, but the sin that hurts me and other people most, it's often the sin that I'm blind to, the sin that I blame on someone else. It's one of the scary things, isn't it, about our sin, how we can excuse it, how we can blame other people for it. It's what Judah's doing here. This can be deeply, deeply damaging. And so it's worth asking, is there any sin in your life that you're blaming someone else for? That you're excusing and blaming someone else for? It won't be as extreme as this, sure, but it can be deeply, deeply damaging. Is there anything in your life that you're blind to, that you're blaming someone else for? Judah here is running from God, he's blind to his sin, he's wrecking lives. How can hope break in? to the life of someone like that? Well, we're going to find out. We're going to find out in a bit. Judah's faithless sin. Next, Tamar's faithful deceit. Just think about Tamar here. She has been privately shamed by Onan's abuse. She's been publicly shamed by being blamed and sent to her father's house. And she's been denied justice and her rights. And yet, she doesn't give up. Look at verse 13 with me. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law's on the way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. Right? She sees that she's being tricked by Judah, and she acts decisively to fight for justice. So she disguises herself as a prostitute to sleep with her father-in-law. She tricks him into sleeping with her, and he conceives. Now, the really clever thing she does, notice verse 18, she gets his seal and his cord and his staff. That's the ancient equivalent, okay, of getting someone's passport and driver's license. Okay, so remember that. That's going to be important in a moment. She gets those things, and then this is really interesting. Look at verse 19. You see, she puts her clothes of mourning for her husband back on. Isn't that interesting? So when we read these Old Testament stories, we're often not told what the characters are thinking. We have to look for clues. This is a massive clue as to what's going on in Tamar's heart. She's not just grasping after a kid. She is genuinely committed to this family. This family of God's promise. She doesn't want to go back to the Canaanite culture. She wants to stick, to cling to this family. Judah is running from his family. She wants to cling to it, the family of God's promise. Now, she does it in a disturbing way. It's why I'm calling this point her faithful deceit, because she's faithfully clinging to the family. She does it in a disturbing way. Incest, prostitution, deceit, not good, right? It's an ugly picture. But I don't think the point is for you and me to tut at her or blame her. I think the point here is for us to see the mess that is created by sin. And one of the worst things about abuse is the way that abuse can create a cycle of harm. So a victim feels a guilt and a shame that ends up working out in their lives in ways that hurt them and other people. They are harmed, and then they end up, as a result, doing harm to others. And it creates this cycle. It's awful. Where can hope come from in a life that is devastated like that? Well, that brings us to our final thing we're going to see, God's grace. Breaking through. We're going to see it first for Judah, and then we're going to see it for Tamar. So, first for Judah. Look at verse 24 with me. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned to death." My goodness, do you see the horrendous hypocrisy there? And notice how rapid, how vicious his response is. Burn her. I think it shows us that he's glad to be rid of her. He's still kind of justifying himself. "Oh, I knew it all along. She's a whore. Burn her." Horrible. And yet this is where Tamar's high-risk strategy pays off. Look at verse 25 with me. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." This is a genius moment. Okay, suddenly in that one moment, as Judah sees his passport and driver's license, he's suddenly confronted with all of his mistakes. See how clever that is? A, he realizes he is guilty of literally the same act that he wants her burned for. B, he realizes that blaming her was totally wrong. She can't be to blame for his son's dying because he has slept with her and not died. And then C, he sees that fundamentally he has failed to care for her as he should. And so look at verse 26, what he says. Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I would not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. His eyes in that moment, they're open to his own evil. They're open to the damage that he's been doing. And suddenly he stops blame shifting. And he admits that he lacks righteousness. It always hurts to admit our sin, especially sin we've been blind to. But it's a good pain. It's like a thorn being removed. It might not look like much, verse 26. But let me tell you, this is Judah's spiritual awakening. From this moment onwards, it changes the whole direction of his life. He becomes gradually transformed into a man of courage and selflessness. Later in the story, we're going to see that instead of exploiting a vulnerable person, he will end up offering his own life in place of a vulnerable person. I have to come back in weeks to come to see how he does that. God's grace can do that. It can reach into the most hardened, messed up life and transform it. I think Judah here stands for anybody who has hurt other people and who seems beyond forgiveness. And he shows that we are never beyond hope of God's forgiveness and change. That's God's grace breaking into Judah's life. What about Tamar? How does God's grace break into her life? Well, have a look at verse 27 with me. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it around his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, "So this is how you've broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread in his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Well, does that remind anyone of the birth of Jacob and Esau, if you're familiar with some of the Bible stories? It's similar, isn't it? It's clear that something strange is happening here. God's somehow at work as Perez is born first. And she names her son Perez. And you know what Perez means? It means breakthrough. Perez is the God-given breakthrough that changes Tamar's life. But much, much, much more than that, if we zoom out, we find out from the rest of the Bible that this breakthrough baby turns out to be the ancestor of the Savior of the world. Right, Matthew chapter 1 has a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And there's only five women named in it. Do you know who one of them is? Anyone? Tamar. Tamar. God chose that his son, the Savior, would be born into this family. A family like this, God reaches into lives that are damaged like this. See, God doesn't, he doesn't keep his hands out of our filth. He plunges his hands into our mess to touch them with his grace. The descendant of this breakthrough baby, Jesus Christ, one day would die on the cross. He himself would bear the punishment for Judah's sin. He would carry the shame that Tamar carried. The punishment, the shame that all of our sins deserve. He bore it so that we don't have to face it. And so that we don't have to be defined by it. See, God is not defeated by our sin and shame. God loves to remake lives, and only the grace available to us in Jesus Christ can do that. So let me be as clear as I can. There is nothing in your past or in my past, however deeply ashamed of it you might feel, nothing that God cannot touch with his grace. Tamar and Judah are a picture of God's grace breaking through into lives that are devastated by sin. And do you know, if you're a believer here today, do you know where you and I are going to see Judah's name one day? At the end of the Bible, we get this picture of God's final plan for us, a vision of God's city coming down from heaven, and it's got 12 gates, and on the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where we're going to see Judah's name, on the gates of heaven. That is what this God can do with human sin. He is that sort of God. He can remake lives like that. So can I just start, if you're here today and you're just looking into Christian things, can I ask, have you discovered that grace for yourself? Has it broken into your life yet? If not, don't stop until it has. Don't stop seeking God until it has. But for those of us here that would call ourselves Christians, is this God not worth worshipping? If this is what he's like? Is this God not worth running to with our sin and our struggles and our shame? A God that can do this. Let me pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you and we praise you that your grace breaks into the mess of our lives. And Father, we pray that you would, through this story, you would teach us to run to you with our guilt and our shame and not run from you. We thank you and praise you that in this story we see what you can do. We thank you and praise you that you're not defeated by our sin. You're not defeated by our shame. You can break through and transform. And we thank you and praise you that that is who you are. Amen.